Good to go. A few weeks ago, I ended a series of messages on the commandments of God. If you were there for any of the 13 weeks, would you raise your hand? Okay. Some of you, most of you are here. Good. The last two messages I preached before the end of the year dealt with these two things. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the greatest commandment, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those were the two last ones that I did. And I got to tell you, there's an awful lot that I put into those messages. Some people have said they're too confusing. There's too much. Make it simpler. I get it. But I'm trying to get as much in on a topic as I can in one sitting. But even with all that jammed into one message, there's a lot more that could be said, of course. And one of the things I left off of those two last messages was the why. Why are we supposed to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? And why are we supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves? Is there a why behind that? I believe that this love thing is so critical to our God, so near to his heart, that he wants us to love him with all of our heart and love each other so deeply. There was a couple that I was speaking to this week, and the woman said to me, I visited your church a lot. And she said, I didn't find it very loving. And that is absolutely a valid opinion, because that's her filters, that's her perspective. She's coming from the South, and she, you know, down South, everybody kisses and hugs. Up here, everybody pushes everybody away. But the point is, that's not true. The idea that you know, I say that you're one of the most loving churches I've ever been a part of. But just because I say that doesn't mean that everybody in the church is a social butterfly. Is out there loving and hugging and kissing and interacting. When I ask you to go and greet one another in the name of the Lord, try to make somebody you don't know feel welcome, I actually mean those words. And most of you, to tell you the truth, most of you just stand right where you are. And I got to tell you, when you are a visitor and nobody says hi to you, it speaks volumes. I want to encourage you to love everybody in this room deeply from the heart. I want everybody to leave here, whether you've been here for 50 years, you've been here for 5 minutes, to know that they are loved by somebody in that church. Are you with me, church? Just because I say this is the most generous church doesn't mean that everybody in this church is generous. Don't ride on somebody else's coattails. You be generous. You be loving. So, loving others is so important to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great love chapter, you're all familiar with it. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and don't have love, if I have all wisdom and knowledge and can understand all mysteries and I don't have love, if I give my body to be burned, I don't have love. You know that whole chapter, and talks about what love is. At the end of that chapter, the last verse, mind you, this is all just one scroll. There's no chapter divisions when Paul is writing, but at the end of that segment of his writing, he says, now these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Now understand this. Without faith, according to Hebrews 11, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We have been saved by grace through faith. Faith is critical to who we are in our relationship with the Lord. Hope is something that we have because of Jesus. Paul tells the church, do you remember when you were foreigners to the covenant and aliens to the promises and without hope and without God in this world? Hope is that end result, according to Romans 5, where we go through suffering, but that suffering produces character, and that character produces hope, and that hope doesn't disappoint us. So hope is critical to our lives, but love is even greater. I want you to, for those of you who are numbers people, I want you to know this, that the word hope is mentioned 159 times in Scripture. That's a lot, actually, for a single word. Faith is mentioned 236 times, almost twice as many times. 230, but understand this, love is mentioned more times than faith and hope combined. That's how important it is. Heaven, our eternal dwelling, is mentioned almost 400 times in Scripture. Hell is mentioned only a few times. Hades only a few times. But combined, love outweighs both of those, outnumbers heaven and hell combined. In fact, love is mentioned almost as many times as heaven and hell and faith and hope all combined. That tells me something about the heart of God and how important it is, that it is near and dear to God's heart. And understand this, that John knows that so that he describes God in one word. He says, God is love. Now understand this, if this is so important to God, then it is something that the enemy will attack. Instead of wanting us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, Satan wants you to rebel against God, to shake your fist at God, to be angry with him. So he whispers in your ear. Rather than loving each other deeply from the heart, he wants us to become bitter toward one another, angered toward one another, speak terrible words to each other. So I want to kind of jump off that thought. Would you take your Bibles and hold them up in the air? I know we haven't done that yet. Thanks for bringing them with you. Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, 29? You're going to get sick of this passage, I know. But I want to go beyond the first one, but it has to tie in. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, Paul tells the church, again, if you look at the opening chapter, he talks about their love and how much he has heard about their love for all the saints, and he doesn't stop praying for them. They love each other deeply, but there is a root that can come in. We might hear over and over again that Phillipsburg Alliance Church is one of the more loving churches around in this community, maybe not compared to the South, but maybe in this community, maybe in this region. However, that can easily change, and maybe it's changing. And I hate to have that change. It was changing in Ephesus. And here he says, why would a church that loves each other and is notorious for it need these words? Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then he tells this church, known for loving each other, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander. Doesn't sound like a very loving group to me. Along with every form of malice, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ in God has forgiven you. Satan wants to undo everything that God wants for our lives. And among that loving part that God wants for us is for us to know that he loves us with an everlasting love. It can't get higher, it can't get lower, it just is static. It is the pinnacle. It never changes. Regardless of whatever you do, his love for us never changes. And Paul addresses that in Romans 7. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Can you say amen to that? Here's the problem. Satan whispers in your ear. That doesn't apply to you. Your sin is too great. You're worthless. You've been told that by other people, and God has just had it with your repetitious sin. He's had it with the way you treat people. He's had it with your lack of attention to him. You don't study. You don't pray. You don't read your word. And so he is done with you. You are no longer loved. You're no worthy of your love. And that's what Satan whispers in our ear. So I want to do this. I want to take this idea of the fact that you are loved with an everlasting love and that will never change. Tie it in with the glory of God. And every time, this is my hope, that every time you hear of Jesus or the Father or the Spirit being glorified, you will remember that you are loved with an everlasting love. I want to tie those things so tightly together, and you're going to see how they fit in just a moment. Are you with me? All right, let's pray, and then we'll get right into it. Loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity to hear from you. That's what we desire. We don't want the opinions of any man or woman. We just want to hear from you. So would you use your Spirit and your Word and your servant at this time to do that? Father, we are in desperate need to hear from you. Father, we ask that you would kick Satan out of our brains right now, that any words he would otherwise whisper in, that this is not true, that it's not applicable to us. Lord, I pray that he would be dismissed right now. Lord, that you would work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears, that you would use me and speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed. And Lord, would you protect us from having anything distract us right now, whether it's the ball game or the weather or the concern about our parents or our children or even our own selves. May we just sit as Mary did at your feet and listen to you. And may you change us forever. May we never forget that we are loved with an everlasting love because of this glory thing. Now, Father, use this to further your kingdom, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. in order for me to demonstrate this love idea tied with God's glory, we need to talk about his glory for a minute. Don, you said in your prayer, and it struck me immediately, that we, or at least I, you said, can't come close to comprehending what you left to take on the form of human man. I want to give you just a glimpse of what he left, because we can't, without seeing at least in part, even John, when he writes in the book of the Revelation, is exhausting the Greek language trying to express what he sees, but it's only something that can be experienced. But let me just share some things with you about the glory of God described in the Old Testament. We hear in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible, of the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. We hear of his glory filling the tabernacle so that no one could go in. We hear of the glory of the Lord settling on Mount Sinai in great theophany and thunder and lightning and a consuming fire, it looked like, it says. The glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting and before all of the Israelites. How they could handle it, I don't know. The glory of the Lord filled the temple that Solomon built, and it rested above the temple. The Lord himself spoke of his glory filling the whole earth. David proclaims, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." That just kind of gives you a word description of the idea that God's glory was everywhere. And God's glory is beyond our imagination. Now, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 25. I don't hear pages turning, so I'm assuming you're looking up at the screen. Matthew chapter 25. Now, this is that time where Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats, and I was hungry and thirsty. We're not going to get into any of that. You're very familiar with it, plus it's not really where I want to go with it. I want to take just two verses in Matthew 25, verse 31 and 32. Jesus is talking about the great white throne judgment when everybody stands before him and the books are opened. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in all of his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory," or he will sit on his glorious throne. "And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Jesus is coming in all of his glory, something to behold for sure. And he's going to sit on his glorious throne. I can't even fathom what that is like, but John gives us a glimpse in the book of the Revelation. I'm going to ask you to turn there, Revelation chapter 4. I know you were with me there a while back, more than a year ago. But Revelation chapter 4, I want you to notice how many times the word throne is mentioned here. Just over and over again, describing his throne. And we're talking about the glory. And who he's talking about sitting on the throne is the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the creator and the Trinity. Jesus is the creator. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him and through him. And nothing was made but that he made it." Jesus is the creator, part of the Trinity, person in the Trinity. Listen. They're talking about Jesus on the throne. Verse 1. "After this I looked." Try to get a glimpse of the glory that's happening here. "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian." Imagine the glory. "A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 ancients or elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder." Again, theophany. "Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing, and these are the sevenfold Spirit of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were all covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. And each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. And day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 ancients would fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Did you get all that? So many times the word throne is used. He's trying to describe what happens to Jesus from eternity past through eternity future, except for one little point when it stops. Night and day, forever and ever, these beings are praising him and giving him glory around this incredible throne with a sea of glass and you know, with a crown on his head and he sparkles, if you will, like jasper and carnelian. It's just amazing. He's trying his best to say, "What? This is beyond explanation, the glory that is there." In fact, in the last chapter, or second to the last chapter of the Bible, John sees the holy city coming down out of heaven from God, and it's shone with the glory of God. You don't have this up here. That's okay. It's shone with the glory of God, the city. That's how glorious is and bright it is. And its brilliance was like that of very precious jewels, like a jasper clear as crystal. And this city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. This is what Jesus had from eternity past to eternity future, except for one moment, that time he was on earth. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the passage that our brother read for us in Philippians. You still with me, church? Philippians chapter 2. This all ties together with his love for us. It really does. Hang on. Philippians chapter 2. Paul speaking to the church. He says, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." Listen, here it ties together. "Who, being in very nature God," his divine nature right there, "did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing." This is that famous Greek kenosis passage. It's the one Greek word for today, kenosis. It means to empty, to make void. So he emptied himself. And taking on the very nature, this time, of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to this enemy that is the last enemy to be destroyed. He had to listen to that enemy. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Understand something here. Jesus had it all, and he emptied himself and took on the form of a man, of a baby, if you will, born in the most humble of circumstances. He was born in a barn and put in a trough. He left that throne in the kingdom that he spoke of to Pilate. Remember when he says to Pilate, "Yes, you are right in saying that I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this earth. If it was, my servants would prevent the Jewish leaders from doing what they're doing, but I do have a kingdom." And Jesus spoke of that kingdom over and over again, the kingdom that was yet to come. And he left it all. And he emptied himself. What does that mean that he emptied himself? Some people have all kinds of different understandings. Mine's correct. Here's the thing. And the reason mine is correct is that mine is proved by the scriptures. That's the only reason. When I look at the others, I say, well, that's a nice idea, but I don't see that represented in Scripture. Jesus emptied himself for a reason of everything. And I know you've heard me say this before, but it's worth repeating. Of everything that gave him a living advantage over us. The reason I qualify that with saying living advantage, Jesus had a couple of advantages that he couldn't give up. Number one, he was sinless. He never tasted of sin. That in and of itself is an advantage over people who have engaged in sin. He also had been in the presence of the Father and of the Spirit for all eternity, and he knew what the kingdom that he was going back to was all about. I mean, he had that advantage. But besides those things, what he did was he emptied himself of all of those advantages that would otherwise give us an excuse for not living a righteous life. You see, he gave up his omnipotence. You know what that is? All powerful. You see, he created all that is. He was powerful, that powerful. But he gave it up. And he gave up his omniscience. You know what that is? All knowing. There's nothing that he doesn't know. But he gave that up for a brief time. And his omnipresence. You know what that is? He's able to be everywhere at all times. He can't be contained within the whole universe. He can fill every place, every void. He gave all of those things up. Now let me give you an example. Some people would challenge that. I've been challenged by other Alliance pastors on this. But here's the thing. He gave up his omnipotence. You say, well, Pastor, he walked on water. So did Peter, human being, right? Well, he raised people from the dead. So did a whole bunch of other people in the Scripture. Well, he performed the miracles. Yeah, and so did other people, and so should we, because greater things than he has done, we also should be able to do by the same power source, and that's the Holy Spirit. Now, he gave up his omnipotence, and we know that also because when he was in the wilderness, he said, I am hungry. Hunger had power over him. He was on the cross. He said, I am thirsty. Thirst had power over him. You see, now that it has been restored, we'll get to that in just a moment, those things have no power over him. Nothing has any power over him. But when he gave up his omnipotence, every blow to his face, when they ripped out his beard, when they put that crown of thorns on his head, every nerve in his skull felt those thorns go in just like you and I would. When he was beaten, he felt every bit just like you and I would. He was powerless against that pain. He gave up his omnipotence. You follow me? He gave up his omnipresence. He could be everywhere at one time, anytime. But he gave it up. He could only be with the disciples at one time, in one place at one time. With the disciples, by himself, with a small group, with a large group, whatever. He could only be one place at a time when he walked this earth. Gave up his omniscience. His omniscience. Who touched me? Remember that? Lady comes and touches him. She just wishes she could be healed. She said, if I just touch him, he touches him. Now everybody's been touching him, but something happened when she touched him. Power went out of him. He said, who's touching me? Or who just touched me? And the disciple says, oh, there's a whole bunch of people. What are you talking about? The crowds are bumping into you left and right. And he says, but power went from me. Somebody touched me in a special way. And the woman comes forward in humility. And she just didn't know. He didn't know. He said, well, he was just, no, he didn't know. The disciples ask him, when are you coming again? He says, that's not for you to know. In fact, nobody knows except the Father, not the Son or the angels. I don't even know when I'm coming back. He left his omniscience. Now, some people have argued that he still doesn't have his omniscience. I disagree. One pastor that I was listening to on the radio said, those of you who think you've got Jesus' return all figured out, understand this. Jesus doesn't even know when he's coming back, and so you don't know either. That's not true. That's not true. Because all of that was restored. When he was raised from the dead, everything changed. His body was changed. Now no longer with blood, it was flesh and bone. Never to die again, glorified. And I got to tell you, his power is still there. He's coming back again one day, and with the sword of his mouth, he's going to wipe out nations. All powerful. He can heal every disease when we call upon him. He can heal. All powerful. All knowing. He knows when he's coming again because that's been restored. His omnipresence has been restored wherever two or more are gathered. He's right here. He didn't have a problem with the ice this morning. He was here in the midst, wherever two or more are gathered in his name. He's in each heart of every believer. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Are you with me? Omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, all restored. But there was something else that he gave up when he emptied himself. And you need to be clear on this one. He gave up his glory. I don't think we grasp, as our brother said it, I don't think we grasp what it means to go from the throne room in that kingdom that no one but the angels and the Trinity have been in, but one day we'll enter in, created for us from the foundation of the world. I don't think anybody realizes what it's like to be on that throne, to have that glory, and then to have it all removed, and not only just have it removed, but to come and be the most base person on the planet. I kind of equate it to this. I don't know if you've ever been to the Biltmore, North Carolina. Have you been? Some people. Wow, you're a privileged group. Just being in North Carolina is a struggle. But the, and I say that for my brother's privilege there. He's from there. But the biggest house, I think, in all of the country, owned by the Vanderbilts, built by the Vanderbilts, has enough bathrooms for my household in that huge house. The Biltmore, going from the Biltmore to not just a box under a bridge, but to the toilet dumps where the rivers come into it, and the same rivers are used as toilets and for drinking water in Poipet, Cambodia, or outside of Jakarta, Indonesia. To go from that glory to this. Because Jesus went from that to a trough that he was born in. He gave it all up. He gave up the glory. Now, understand this. His glory has been returned to him. Jesus says in John 17, Father, would you glorify me with the glory that I had in your presence when I was with you? Would you give it back to me? And he is. He's glorified. All of the trappings of deity that he had, he now has again. But he gave them up for a reason. And I want to just pause for a second. Why on earth would he give up all of those things? Why would he empty himself to come to a world that would reject him, that would ridicule him, that would spit in his face, that would punch him, that would call him all kinds of horrible names, would nail him to a cross and reject him? Why would he do that? Now, I'm here to tell you this, that Jesus left his glory for a lot of reasons. We're going to go over them, but there's a primary reason. Jesus said that he came to this world. He left his throne of glory to testify to the truth, to destroy the works of the devil. These are quotes right out of Scripture. To divide households, those who would follow him versus those who would reject him. He came to fulfill the law. He came to give sight to the blind. He came to do the will of him who sent him. All those things are good. All those things are amazing. But the primary reasons why Jesus came to this world, why he gave up his glory and came to this earth, is because he loves you. You have to lock this in. He says, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. I came to give my life as a ransom for many so that they could be reconciled to the Father. He came and he humbled himself so that we might become obedient to him, that we would leave our life of sin, that we would be forgiven, that death would no longer have its grip on us. We would go from death to life, from darkness to light. That we would have life to the fullest, that we would have eternal life. Jesus voluntarily left all that because he loves you. Can you say amen to that? Amen. I rarely say this. I'm going to ask you to repeat this after me. I am loved.
I am loved.
Okay, now I want you to say it as if you actually believe it. I am loved. Say it.
I am loved.
Because the enemy wants to undo everything that Jesus did. And coming down from glory, he came to this earth. He gave up his glory. He emptied himself of his glory because he loves us. So whenever you are being told that you are not worthy, that your sin is too great and God has given up on you, he doesn't want you to be a part of the family, on and on, understand that he left his glory because he loves you. I want to share with you a hymn and then we're done. I will sing it for you if you want me to. Hearing an overwhelming minority say it, I will not sing it to you. I appreciate Bob played this in between services at the close of the first service, and so he recognized it right away. But many of you may not recognize it. It's only about 60 years old, but it became an instant classic. It's called Follow Me. It's by Ira Stamfel. Anybody hear this? Know it by title? You may know it by the context. Let me read to you. I traveled on a lonely road and no one seemed to care. The burden on my weary back had bowed me to despair. I oft complained to Jesus how folks were treating me, and then I heard him say so tenderly, my feet were also weary upon that Calvary road. The cross became so heavy, I fell beneath the load. Be faithful, weary pilgrim, the morning I can see. Just lift your cross and follow close to me. I work so hard for Jesus, I often boast and say, I've sacrificed a lot of things to walk this narrow way. I gave up fame and fortune, I'm worth a lot to thee. And then I hear him gently say to me, I left the throne of glory and counted it but loss. My hands were nailed in anger upon a cruel cross. But now we'll make the journey with your hands safe in mine. So lift your cross and follow close to me. Oh, Jesus, if I die upon a foreign field someday, 'twould be no more than love demands, no less could I repay. No greater love hath mortal man than for a friend to die. These are the words he gently spoke to me. If just a cup of water I place within your hand, then just a cup of water is all that I demand. But if by death to living they can thy glory see, I'll take my cross and follow close to thee. I think the passage in this that hit me so hard is, I left the throne of glory and counted it but loss. My hands were nailed in anger upon a cruel cross, but now we'll make the journey with your hand safe in mine. So lift your cross and follow close to me. I think he wants to remind us, not what he gave up for us, but he gave it up for us. I left the throne of glory because I love you so deeply. Don't ever listen to the whispers. Remember Job's wife? He whispered into her ear, tell him to curse. Tell him to curse. Tell him that he's not worthy anymore. Tell him that his integrity means nothing, that God doesn't care. The circumstances are very obvious, that God doesn't love him anymore. Just tell him. And Satan whispered into her ear, and I believe he whispers into ours the same thing. If God loved you, this would not be happening in your life. Be reminded every time you hear the word glory associated with God that he left his throne of glory because he loves us. Amen? Would you pray with me? Loving Father, I believe that as we get further and further away from being a people that read your word and are reassured by the promises in it, that we will become a church that is more and more confused by the whispers of the enemy. And I believe some of us might yield to his convincing words that say that you're not worthy because you're just beneath God's love anymore, that this is not applicable to you. This is for another group. Father, I pray if anybody is in this room here that in any way has heard the enemy say that they are no longer loved, they once were but not anymore, that they would recognize that that's not truth, that Jesus left the throne of glory to seek and to save the lost, to give his life as a ransom for many, to reconcile us to the Father and to give us an abundant life. Father, I pray that that would be scattered, that that would no longer be a point that they would ever trust in. Father, I pray that you would scream so loudly into our hearts that we are loved. Lord Jesus, thank you for leaving the throne of glory, though brief time that it was. We look forward to that day when we see you in your glory, face to face. Now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Church, I'm going to ask that you would stand and just take the hand of someone next to you as we close with a benediction. Grab someone's hand. You have to do it, or I'm not going to give the benediction. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace.